This is Pastor Ethan Moore, and thanks for listening to my message today. I gave this message on Sunday, June the 3rd, 2018, at our chapel right here in Edwards, Colorado, and the title of this sermon is Welcome to Rome, and it's the first message in our new series through the entire book of Romans. So I invite you to jump in to follow along with us as a word on our website, www.trinityvale.com. Go to the Sermons tab, and there each week will be a lot of resources, including all the sermon notes, fill in the blanks and otherwise, and a weekly study guide that you can use if you want to follow along with us in this sermon series. So God bless, and thanks so much. Okay, guys, underneath your pew, if you'll find, there's a safety belt, right? We all want to strap in, right? Today, right now, we are launching into, I remarked to Emmy the other night, we were talking about it. I think the most ambitious teaching undertaking I have done in the going on 15 years now as your pastor here at the church, because we are launching into the book of Romans. No small undertaking, but just at the top, I want to tell you that the invitation Scripture gives us, my invitation to you, but Scripture's invitation to all of us, is that we will accept the challenge, because that's what it is. It's a challenge to really go there with me, to open our hearts, our minds, to the fullness of this amazing message of salvation through faith, and everything connected to that, that we find in this revelation of who God is, that we call the book of Romans. I just want to say a little word about some resources I'm going to have available to you as we go through this, because this may come as a shock to you. I learned this, I think, about on the second sermon I ever preached, 15 or so years ago. You are not going to remember everything I say. Okay? I don't remember everything I say. Somebody's on Monday, Ethan, what did you preach about Sunday? Well, hold on. Wait a second. Let me. No. If you just come here and just listen to my sermons and don't think about it during the week, guys, I'm good with that. I'm glad that you're here. I want you to be here. But I want to invite you to take it a step deeper, right? To engage with this on your own so that this is more than just a little weekly snapshot, but is actually something that you can grow in. So a few things on that. First of all, if you don't have your Bible today, I encourage you to bring your Bible with you. We're going to be reading chunks of Scripture as we go through this. If you don't have one today, you can grab one in the back of the room here. Nobody will look and follow you as you get up and walk to the back of the room and grab a Bible. So anyway, if you want to do that, you can do that. Have a Bible, all right? Secondly, if you don't get my First Tracks email, my little essay that I do, my devotion that I do each week, I encourage you to do that, because each week in that essay, I'm kind of casting a net, laying the groundwork for what we're going to do. Likewise, in the back of the room, when you leave, there's some on the table and some out on the foyer. Each week, I'm going to have a little handout for you. And this isn't in your program, because this isn't for you today. This is for you to use during the week. I have 3 days worth of reflections on here. Not five. I'm not asking you to do 5 days. Just three. Kind of spread it out however you want. But I also have here the focus reading for this week, for this message. Kind of a challenge reading. Last week, I challenged you to read through the entire book of Romans. All right. This is just going to make me feel bad. Did anybody read through the whole book of Romans last week? Sarah. Sarah works for me. She has to. Greg did. Hey, all right. On Friday morning, Greg and I were having breakfast. And I said, have you read through Romans? No. But come on, man. Help me. All right. By the time we finish this series, you will have read through the entire book of Romans. But my invitation is, don't wait until the last message, probably a year from now, to have done that. Okay, so there's some suggested readings on here, suggested memory verse as we go through it. So there you go. And the message notes that are in your program as you follow along with me today. All right, so we ready? We're strapped in? Let me pray and we'll go. Jesus, thank you for today. Lord, we thank you for your word. Seriously, Lord, I thank you for this church, for our family, that we truly... Lord, that you accept us right where we are, with all of our warts and our questions and just wherever we are. And Lord, that you extend to us the miracle, just as Sarah was saying, Lord, you, the God of the universe, have extended yourself to us and you've given us your word, this teaching. And so now with open hearts, Lord, we jump in And we do so trusting that you are guiding us. It's your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. Why Romans? And why is Romans so important when we look at the New Testament? Just a few things. Romans has been described by biblical scholars over the entire history of the church as probably, in fact, I will say, the greatest single Christian writing that we have. Right? In the Bible and out of the Bible. And it's not so much because Romans contains truth or contains doctrine that we don't have elsewhere. There's really not anything completely unique in the book of Romans that we don't find elsewhere in Scripture. But it's the sustained depth and the consistency where Paul, almost as a lawyer in court, is building his case, starting with the most simple concept and necessary concept, all the way through how we actually live this thing that we call the Christian life, one step at a time, the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, right? The majestic message of salvation by grace through faith. When you look through history, you'll see that some of the great Christian teachers and church fathers over the centuries came to faith through their encounter and their engagement with the book of Romans. All the way back, some of you may know who Augustine is. Augustine was one of the original great fathers of the church after the original apostolic age. In other words, after the first generation had died off, we're into the second and third generation of the church, a series of people arose that we historically look back to and call them the early church fathers. Perhaps the greatest of these was Augustine. Augustine came to faith in his own testimony through the book of Romans. Most famously, Martin Luther. And we're going to read something that Martin Luther wrote at the end of the message. But Martin Luther came to saving faith, right? Came alive in Christ through the testimony of Scripture we're going to read today. Much later than Luther, John Wesley. Some of you know who John Wesley is. Because here's the deal. Romans is not just for biblical scholars. Romans is not just for great thinkers and theologians. It is for you. And it is for me. And it is for each one of us. So we're going to begin by laying a bit of a foundation today. I'm going to move through this quickly. Again, we're drinking from a fire hose, so keep up. But I want to start with some big themes of Romans. So you have these, and you can hang on to this, because we'll be unpacking these throughout the duration of this entire series. Themes of the book of Romans. The big ideas that we see here. And the first one is, and this is the first chunk that we're going to deal with in this first part of the series, and this is the verdict of sin. The verdict of sin. Romans 3:23. Anybody know what it says? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The verdict of sin. If we don't deal with that, we will miss everything else that comes. But because we have the verdict of sin, there's the second great theme, which is the provision of salvation. Right? The provision of salvation and the full scope of what salvation is. The very next thing Paul says, Romans 3:24, right? We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. God's provision of salvation. And because we have been saved, friends, we are able to enter into what is the great theme of the entire New Testament. And definitely the book of Romans. And it is the way of grace. Not just forgiveness, but how we live. Right? By grace. In Romans chapter 5, the first two verses, Paul says this. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, right? We have peace with God, right? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now gained access by faith into this grace. In which we stand. Grace in which we live. Grace in which we prevail, right? And thrive in a world where so many are falling, right? The way of grace. And then as we move deeper into this series, this will probably be around the end of the summer, the fall we may start to get here, we will move into the reality of God's sovereignty. This picks up around the beginning of chapter 9 in Romans, the idea of God's sovereignty, right? And the E is before the I on that, if you were wondering, the reality of God's sovereignty. And then finally, in the last three chapters, Paul gets very practical. And basically, because all of this is here that we have learned, there is an inevitable result if we hear it and if we follow it. And it is the result of how we then shall live. Right? Ethics Very, very practical. How do we live as people who have received salvation through faith and entered into grace in which we stand? How shall we live? But friends, for all of these great themes in the book of Romans, if you boil it down to its essence, and this is easy to miss, right? It's just so prevalent. What we see is that Romans at its core is a book about God. Romans is a book about God. The word, the Greek word for God, appears over 150 times in Romans, on average about once every 46 words. Now, statistics, you can make statistics say anything you want, but it's just interesting to shed a little light about how preoccupied Paul is with who God is as he wrote this letter. There's more occurrences of the word God, more focus on who God is in the book of Romans than any other books in the New Testament, by far. In fact, if you take just the book of Romans, God is the predominant topic in the book by more than double of any other word or any other topic. You see, in Romans, God is at the center. And friends, this is important for us to hear as we go through this, because we know in our lives, in the Christian culture, and what Sarah shared just a moment ago kind of points to this, is it's easy for us, even though we say that we believe in God, and maybe we do, we worship Him, we say that this is His Word, but when it comes down to how we actually live and express our faith, we place ourselves at the center instead of God. And we start to see God as just this great divine force or person whose job is to make our lives better on our own terms, rather than us putting Him at the center and coming to Him to receive what only He can give us. For it's God is at the center, not us, right? Central theme throughout the book of Romans. Now, having said that, I want to talk just a little bit about context. Last week, when we talked about how we engage Scripture, we talked about the importance of context. Hopefully this is interesting for you. But let's start by talking about Paul, okay? The context of Paul. Paul's the author, and he wrote the book of Romans around 57 AD, or 57 CE, if you want to use the more scientifically accurate little acronym there. This is about 24 years, for those of you who are timeline people, after the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. About 24 years later, okay? This means that Paul has been in ministry for about 20 years, and the Roman church itself has been in existence over 20 years when Paul writes this letter to the church. And if you know any of the history of Paul, you'll know that he went on in the big scope of his ministry, at least in terms of what we have recorded in the Bible, primarily in the book of Acts, Paul went on three big missionary journeys. Now, tradition holds that he went on a fourth, in which he went to Spain after he was in Rome for the first time. We don't know that for sure, but it's probably likely that that happened. But in any case, on his second missionary journey, Paul started a church, founded a church in a city called Corinth. Right? Very, very important church. It was really from Corinth that the ministry to the Gentiles was launched. It was in Corinth that Christians were called Christians to begin with. And Paul had a great relationship with the church there, even though he challenged them in two letters he wrote that we know as 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Right? So Paul has this great relationship with the folks in Corinth. Later on, at the end of his third missionary journey, Paul has run out of town, out of Ephesus, with a riot after having been there for some time. This kind of happened with Paul a lot. He's there, he does stuff, and they run him out of town. And his intent is to go to Jerusalem, but he needs to kind of hole up and rest. And so he goes to Corinth, all right, for a time of respite before he makes the journey to Jerusalem. And he's there for 3 months. And it's during that 3 months, near the end of his ministry, that Paul writes the book of Romans. Now, as we're going to see when we jump in the opening paragraphs, you'll see that it's Paul's great desire to actually not just write to the Roman church, but to go there. And so what we'll find is after Paul does go to Jerusalem, a little bit after that, he's arrested. And he is hauled before the governor of Judea at that time, the Roman governor. His name is Festus. And Paul says, "Hey, Festus, guess what? I'm a Roman citizen. Did you know that? I appeal my case to Caesar." And Festus says, "All right, you appeal to Caesar. To Caesar you will go, off to Rome." And so Paul arrives in chains as a prisoner in the city of Rome in 59 CE. All right, 59 AD. Now, the interesting thing about all of this is when we turn the page then to the context of Rome. Right, a little bit about Paul. Well, so much more about Paul we could say, but just moving on. A little bit about the Roman church and the city where they were located. What was going on? Of course, we know that Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire, right? The most influential city in the world at its time for centuries prior and would continue to be for centuries after. And we tend to think of Rome, and pretty accurately, as a very secular place. But Roman society was actually highly religious, highly spiritual, very superstitious, with lots of gods. They were very, very polytheistic. And an interesting historical note is that Roman society looked upon the Jews and upon the Christians that were there in Rome as atheists. Because the Jews and the Christians said, no, all of your gods are false, right? They're nothing. Do you like that little thing right there? Cindy, all those gods are nothing. There's only one God. And because of that, because their denial of the Roman gods, they were actually viewed as atheists. Now, the church in Rome was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And this is who Paul is writing to, this church. It has both Jews and Gentiles, a lot of diversity in the church. And for all of the strength that they had, Paul says in the opening of the letter, he says, listen, your faith is becoming known throughout the world. They were actually a very immature church because Paul had not yet been there when he wrote. And there's no evidence that any of the apostles had traveled there. Especially, there's no evidence that Peter ever went to Rome. Interestingly enough, that may mean something to some of you. But so who started the church in Rome? Most likely, most biblical historians agree, and this is speculation, but it's informed speculation, that the church in Rome was begun by Jews who, in the year that Christ was crucified and rose from the dead, had traveled to Jerusalem on, really as a pilgrimage for the celebration of what? Of Pentecost. And they were there in Jerusalem on that day that we have recorded in the second chapter of Acts, when God brings alive the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and Peter preaches a sermon that we see in Acts chapter 2. And these people, these Jewish people, come to faith. And then after that, they go back home to Rome. And when they get back to Rome, they begin to share their faith with their fellow Jews and ultimately with the other Gentiles. And the church is born. Again, we don't know that for sure, but that's most likely how it happened. Now, because of that, here you have, and this is really where it gets key, you have this church that Paul is writing to that is growing in number, but its faith is very, very simple. Right? They've never had a visit from an apostle. It's almost certain that they didn't have any New Testament scripture. They may have had a copy of the Gospel of Mark. We think Mark was the first gospel written. Again, we're not 100% sure of that, but they may have had one of the gospels, but most likely not. And so their faith and everything they knew about Jesus came from three things. First, from the evidence that was seen, especially for the Jewish community that had come to faith in Christ, from the evidence of the law and the prophets, right, that points to, and to this day points to, Messiahship that was fulfilled in Christ. They also had the very simple testimony of what they had heard, the gospel that they had heard in Jerusalem. But overwhelmingly, the foundation of the church in Rome was the event of the resurrection. Right, was the fact that they had received firsthand testimony of that Christ, this person named Jesus Christ, was raised from the dead. And you see Paul making this point in the beginning of the letter. Friends, here's why this all matters to us. In several key ways, in spite of all of our Christian culture that we have in America and in Western society, we are like the Romans. Okay? For many believers in our culture, we have a very simple understanding of the gospel. Even though there is more access to the truth of Scripture and every writing you can fathom about Scripture available to us today than at any other time in human history, most people who are believers have a very simple understanding of the gospel and maybe some misunderstandings. The church, our church, from the church in the Western world, really around the world today, is very diverse. Not all churches are ethnically diverse, but very diverse in where they come from a spiritual standpoint, right? Beliefs that they bring in, the ideas that they have, maybe the traditions that they come from. And they are surrounded, as we are, the Romans were surrounded, as we are, by a highly secular culture that increasingly views us with suspicion. Just as for the Roman church, they were surrounded by a highly secular culture, superstitious culture that was really beginning to view them with suspicion, because Emperor Nero is just a few years away when the persecution in earnest will begin against the church. And while that is not the case for us in our culture, we live in a culture that increasingly views us with suspicion, with hints of persecution on the horizon. Not so much in America right now, but definitely in other parts of the world. It's an environment where it is very easy to feel pressured and to be confused about the essential question of what is truth. Let me say that again. The Romans lived in an environment, and we do today, in a time when it's very easy to feel pressured and to be confused about the essential question of what is truth. And it's into this dynamic that the Holy Spirit led Paul to write and proclaim this miraculous, essential message of faith in Christ, this letter that we call the Book of Romans. So with that just tiny little snapshot of some background, let's begin. Chapter 1, verse 1. We'll start by reading the first 7 verses. And as I do, I want you to listen for a few recurring words that we're going to hear as we go through this, and then we'll talk about them. And Paul begins by introducing himself, as was his custom. So he says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness," right, who's the Spirit of holiness? The Holy Spirit, okay? "Through the Holy Spirit, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So right there, the resurrection of Christ. That's the central, that is the tentpole, the foundation upon which everything else flows and is built. Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 5. "Through him, we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And so to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Okay. In that opening section, there's 2 big ideas that Paul repeats multiple times. The first one is God. As we said, you read through that, he references God multiple times. God's at the center of all of this. The second big concept, my friends, is the matter of calling. That's the next point in your outline. The matter of calling. 4 times, Paul references this idea of being called. He says that he is called to be an apostle. Right, he has been set apart. This is his identity, who he is, his purpose. Paul says that he is calling the Gentiles, right? So that's the readers in the Roman church, along with the Jews, but he's calling the Gentiles, interesting phrase here, to the obedience that comes from faith. If you have your own Bible, that's a great little phrase to underline. The obedience that comes from faith. And he says that we then, as the Gentiles, are called to belong to Jesus. And because we belong to Jesus, we are called to be his holy people. Remember what the word holy means. It means set apart. We are called to belong to him and to be set apart for him and to him. Friends, here's the first challenge question for us. When we think of the concept of calling, what is the calling that God has given us in our life? You know, we have all sorts of callings. I have a calling as a husband, calling as a dad. I happen to have a calling as a pastor. People have vocational callings. We have all sorts of things that would fall under this idea of being called. But when it comes down to who we truly are as followers of Christ, what is our greatest calling? If you go there with me and do the reflections during the week, that's one of the questions I'm asking you to think about. What is the calling that God has given you? And it doesn't have to be some big giant thing, But go through and look at what Paul mentions here. The calling to belong to Jesus, to be a set apart for him. What does this look like in our lives? The matter of calling. But also we see, as we're going to continue, Paul shares here a matter of longing. It's the next point. A matter of longing. Right? He's revealing his heart that he has for the Roman church. So continuing on here in verse 8. Paul writes, he says, "So first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong." Paul is saying, I want to teach you, right? You're a growing church. You have great faith, but you have little understanding of the fullness of this message. So he wants to impart that. Verse 12, "That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." There's a wonderful glimpse into the purpose of the church there, friends, that we may be mutually encouraged and mutually encourage one another by each other's faith. He goes on and he says, "Listen, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but I've been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles." Now, here's an interesting thought. If Paul is writing to the church, right, these are people who are believers, even though their faith at this point is rudimentary, right? It's very, very simple. They're believers. Why would Paul say, "I want to have a harvest among you"? That's the kind of language we would think would be used if he was writing to people who are not believers, right? A harvest, that's one of those Christian words that we use. Really, he was saying, listen, even though you're believers, my heart, what I'm praying for is that God will use me to enable there to be a harvest of maturity, a harvest of growth, a harvest of learning, a harvest of fruit, right? Good works, growth, freedom in your lives because of the fullness of the gospel that I am bringing. And he goes on, verse 14, and says, "So I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish." And the first time this was read, the non-Greeks are going, "Whoa, whoa, 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 hold on here. Am I the wise or the foolish?" He's basically saying to all of you, friends, to all of us, when we think of Scripture, whether we consider ourselves wise and say, "Hey man, I know, I've got some biblical background, I have the ability to dive in here and understand this," or we may be on the side, we may not refer to ourselves as foolish, but we may feel that this is just beyond me. How can I possibly understand this document? To all of us, Paul is writing to impart the spiritual gift of the full message of the salvation that comes through faith in God into his grace. And with that, Paul then launches into what we have as verse 16 and 17, which is really the thesis statement for the entire book. And this is what he says. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that comes by faith, that is by faith, from first to last. For just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Okay. Because it's almost impossible to overstate how significant that statement is that Paul just made. For in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. By the way, the word righteousness there, what does that mean? God's perfection, who God is, his nature, everything about him, that it comes to us to be received by faith. A few thoughts. I just want to take this apart. We'll revisit all of these themes in detail as we go forward. First of all, in this statement, we see the truth. These are worldview statements, guys, that Paul's given us here. In the gospel, we find the power of God for salvation. Simple enough. In the gospel, we find the power of God for salvation. So what's the worldview concept there? We are lost apart from God. All right? That is an antithetical statement to the prevailing wisdom of the world and the culture in which we live. But we are lost apart from God. Because that is true, God has made a provision. The salvation, the next point, the salvation from the gospel is received through belief, right? Through faith. Again, worldview, salvation, our right standing with God, any hope before God that we may have has nothing to do with our ability to earn it in any way. It is by belief. It cannot be achieved. It can only be received. Friends, that is good news. That is good news. And the third big idea that Paul gives us here is that the gospel is the revelation, right, that's the first word, is the revelation, God revealing to us through the gospel, right, the cross and everything that it means, the revelation of God's righteousness. Here's the deal about God's righteousness. Friends, in virtually, and maybe completely, comprehensively, in every world religion in which there is a God, okay, and in a lot of the Old Testament, and for many people through the history of the New Testament, through the history of the church over the last 2,000 years, the idea of the righteousness of God is not good news, right? It's not good news. It's something to be fearful of, because if God is righteous and He is perfect and we know that we are not, that means we are separated from Him because of our sin. And because we are separated from Him, we, by definition, are under judgment before Him. If we just stop with the idea that God is a righteous God, that is not good news. But Paul proclaims here the great message of Romans, that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is most clearly and perfectly seen through the gospel. Right? What's the gospel? It is the cross. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Christ humbling Himself, right? Not hitting us over the head with His glory, although in the cross we behold His glory, but in His humility, in His sacrifice, bringing His righteousness to us. A passage we'll get to down the road in Romans 9 says this. Listen. What if God, although choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, what if He bore with great patience the objects of His wrath who were prepared for destruction, right? What we deserve. What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And friends, because of the cross, because of the gospel, the last point there, God's righteousness is not achieved, it is received and experienced by faith. By faith. Central message. I want to end with this. I want to read to you an excerpt from Martin Luther's memoirs when he is wrestling earlier in his Christian life, but he's been a monk, right, for some time, immersed, right, at the highest levels of Catholicism as it existed at that time. The Catholic Church was the only church at that time. Highly, highly religious man, learned in the Scriptures, and yet absolutely at war with God because of this idea of God's righteousness that he could never attain. And in his own memoirs, this is what Martin Luther writes. He says, I hated that word, the righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers of my time, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they call it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Therefore, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I don't know if any of you have ever been there. He says, I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring in my heart greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if Indeed, it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue. What's he referring to there? The Ten Commandments. Saying, listen, even though we come into the world under original sin, and then we're crushed by this unattainable burden of the Ten Commandments, right? Because we can't do it on our own. He continues on and says, let me pick up. He says, thus I rage with a fierce and troubled conscience. But at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I give heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he through faith is righteous, shall live. There I begin to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely, faith. For this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness, right? Meaning there's nothing we can do to attain it on our own. The passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. For as it is written, he through faith is righteous, shall live. And then Luther said this, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. And there a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Therefore, I ran through scripture from memory. I also found in other places the same analogy as the work of God being what the work that God does in us, the power of God by which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, and the glory of God. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I before had hated the word, the righteousness of God. Thus that place in Paul, being Romans 1 verse 17, was truly for me the gate to paradise. Friends, that's powerful stuff. And that's the invitation that God is giving to us through this journey that we're launching into through the book of Romans. Not paradise just in terms of, okay, I'm a believer and I'll go to heaven when we die. But the paradise of being able to live life right now, freed from the chains of a performance-based relationship with God and a performance-based relationship with the world. But the amazing truth of the gospel that we are redeemed and the righteousness of God is given to us through faith, by which we enter into grace, and through that faith, learn to become obedient, and through obedience, experience and live by faith the life that only God can give us. I invite you to take home one of the study guides. Let's go there together as we dive into this amazing testimony that God has for us. Let me pray.